and I'm happy to suffer for that, for His name to be glorified. So that's really where Ezekiel Hopkins focuses here. So again, let me read this to you. He says, "Hallowed be your name. Christ has taught us to make this the first petition in our prayers. We must learn that the glory of God is to be preferred above all, before all other things. It should be the highest of our thoughts and endeavors. It should be preferred before whatever else is dear to us, yes, before our very lives themselves. This was our Savior's practice. Though life is naturally dear, and the cup which I am to drink very bitter, and the wrath that I am to undergo heavy and infinite, yet all these things are not so considerable to me as your glory. And therefore, though it will bring agonies by death, by the cross, yet, Father, glorify your name. The same mind should dwell in us. We may pray for other things with limitations and restrictions, but for the glory of God we must pray absolutely and simply. Father, glorify your name. And if in the counsel of your will and in the course of your providence it cannot be otherwise than by my suffering or sorrow or death itself, yet, Father, even in this, glorify your name. Out of my very ruins, erect a trophy and monument to your praise. Be hallowed and sanctified, although at my cost and with the loss of all." This petition is placed first to indicate that in the very beginning of our prayers, we ought to beg assistance from God so as to perform holy duties that God may be glorified in them. In this petition for His glory, we beg three things of Him. First, that such grace comes to us to enable us to glorify Him. Secondly, that He would grant grace likewise for others in this matter. And thirdly, that God would, by His almighty providence, direct and overrule all things, both good and evil, to advance His own glory. Thus, whatever falls out of His hand, we ought to cry, "Hallowed be your name" in it. So you can see again the great concern, as not only from the lips of our Savior, but as Hopkins tries to apply that to us, the great concern that we are to have for the glory of God. And certainly, we ought to have that concern in our afflictions, which is the hardest place to have it, because we are being hurt. We are suffering. We are pained in some way. It's very hard at that time, even the hardest, to think about God being glorified through this. But that's where our mind needs to be. All right, well, let's come to lesson three tonight. We talked about the lessons, which we spent 2 weeks talking about the 20 lessons which God teaches us in afflictions. And then we brought that down to three summary comprehensive instructions: the sinfulness of sin, the emptiness of life, and the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The three basic instructions that we learn in affliction. Well, now we want to talk tonight about the nature or properties of divine teaching. Now, why is this necessary to consider? Seems like an odd subject, seems like an odd topic. He spends 20 pages on it in the book. Why is it necessary to consider the nature or the properties of divine teaching? The reason it's necessary is because not all teaching is profitable. Not all teaching is profitable unto us as God's people. It's not every teaching, he says, that will make or prove a man to be blessed under affliction, but it must be divine teaching. Go back to the top of your page. Here's the doctrine that he's proving in the entire book. That man is a blessed man whose chastisements are joined with divine teachings. So we're after a blessing. He says that when the rod and the word, when correction and instruction go together, we have a complete blessing. Only that man, according to Psalm 94:12, only that man is blessed. And so the reason we need to consider the nature or the properties of divine teaching is because there's other teaching beyond divine teaching. There's common teaching, for instance, at which point we do not learn these kinds of lessons. So it's only when we're in affliction and we learn certain kinds of lessons that we can say, and that the Scripture says of us, that we are blessed. So what are these? What are these properties? Well, he begins by saying, again, it's not every teaching that will prove a man to be blessed under affliction. It must be divine teaching. He goes on and he says, there's hardly any man under affliction who doesn't learn something by it. Even if we stub our toe, we know we learn not to walk in the same path again. We learn to take appropriate measures next time. So we all learn something in affliction, and yet few are blessed by their affliction. Again, keep the doctrine in mind. There's a blessing that we're after here. So it's not all who come out of affliction having learned something that are blessed. The reason is because it matters not so much what a man is taught, but it matters who the teacher is. It matters who teaches us, whether God is the teacher in affliction or not. We all go to school. We've all graduated from various levels of school, various levels of education. Sometimes it matters that we learn the same thing, but other times it matters how well we learn. It matters who the teacher is. There's some classes that are taught by various teachers, the same class, and yet so-and-so boast about their great teacher. And the others are struggling under this teacher who's more strict, not as clear. And yet this other teacher is easy to learn from, easy to listen to. And so it really matters who the teacher is. And in the same is especially the case, in fact, in our afflictions. But it's not just that God must be the teacher. There's more to it. It's not just that God must be the teacher, but it must be the right kind of teaching that we receive from God. Because there is a twofold teaching of God. There's a common teaching, and there's a covenant teaching. Now, the word covenant, he brings alongside and parallels with divine. So the synonyms, really. A covenant teaching or divine teaching. So there's a common teaching and a covenant teaching. For a man to be blessed in his affliction, it must be not his common lessons which he teaches, even hypocrites and reprobates, but it must be that this man is being taught covenant lessons. He's being taught divine lessons. Lessons which come, in fact, according to Psalm 94:12, lessons which come only in affliction. There are special things to be learned in affliction. If we have time tonight, I want to read a letter from Samuel Rutherford that will remind us of that as he writes to a young lady who lost her child. So there are covenant lessons to be taught by afflictions. For God's covenant teachings, and this is really the heading for what we're going to cover in the next point, God's covenant teachings are not only directing teachings, in other words, they not only point the way, there's the way, walk in it, as we hear from Isaiah, but they're also leading teachings. They not only show us the way, but they enable us to go in the way. See, right away we see the difference between a common teaching of God and a covenant teaching of God. The common teaching of God is, let's say, the Ten Commandments, written on the heart of every man. The covenant teaching of God is the same commandments brought to our heart by the Holy Spirit. The promise of salvation, I will write my law upon their hearts. And even as Ezekiel says, I will cause them to obey all of my statutes. It's not just the commandments pointing the way that we are to go, do this and live. It's that covenant teaching in salvation which the Holy Spirit causes us by His leading and working in us to will and to do of the good pleasure of God, causing us to obey, enabling us in obedience. Two different kinds of teachings. Now, let's look at this covenant teaching in detail, this divine teaching. He says this teaching has a six-fold property. And again, this is the kind of teaching that God teaches His people. And this is the kind of teaching that God teaches His people in affliction. Well, first of all, he says, it's an inward teaching with regard to the object and the subject. John 16:13 says, you look at your page of verses, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. And then Psalm 51:6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And so it's an inward teaching in regards to the Spirit of God Himself indwelling us, and also in regards to where He teaches us. It's a teaching instructed, even inscribed upon our hearts. It's not a teaching yelled at our ears, let's say. It's not a teaching that comes by way of hearing. It's a teaching on the heart, a teaching in the inward being. And so it's an inward teaching from the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and an inward teaching because it's an instruction upon the heart, written with an iron pen across our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is significant teaching. right away we see the excellence of this kind of instruction. That it's not instruction written in the book that we need to go find on a shelf somewhere. It's not instruction preached from the pulpit that we may forget after the service is over. But it's instruction inscribed. It's instruction written in, within. And the very teacher dwells within. So even when we forget, even when we lose sight, yet He still guides. And it's an enabling teaching, and so He still enables us to walk in the right path by grace. So already it's a very significantly different teaching, and already it's a coveted teaching, a teaching that we really want and need. Let's look at the second property. He says, divine covenant teaching is a clear, convincing teaching. The soul is not only convinced to silence, but to assurance. The soul sweetly and freely acquiesces in the truth. Exodus 18, verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. This is the kind of teaching that brings us to a point where we can say, now I know. And it's not just something we say with our lips, it's something we feel with our hearts. Now I know that the Lord is God. He says, common teaching may convince to silence, but the understanding may remain doubtful still. God's common instruction may bring us to the point where we realize, well, we can't do anything about it anyway. I can't change things. What does whining do? What does griping do? What is complaining going to do to change my situation? Might as well just grin and bear it. Common teaching brings us to the point of silence, and yet not the point of understanding. Covenant teaching brings us to the place of understanding. It's a clear and convincing teaching. We freely and sweetly acquiesce in the truth, in the will of God. A third property of divine teaching is it is an experimental teaching. The soul can speak experimentally of the truths it knows. Psalm 119, 71, David says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. David reflects upon his affliction and he is mindful that it was then that he learned. It was then that he gave thought to the things of God. It was then that he gave heed to the instructions and to the Word of God. It was then that David really grew in grace. And so this teaching is an experimental teaching. Common knowledge rests in generals and lies more in propositions than in real experience. God's teaching in affliction is an experimental teaching. We wrestle with it. We grow in it. It's not just knowledge. It's a teaching that affects the heart. Look at number four. This goes back to what we established in the very beginning. Divine teaching is a powerful teaching. Thomas Kay says, after a man has got many truths into his understanding, the main work is yet to do. And that is to bring down holy truths to action, to draw forth divine principles into practice. In other words, we can learn all sorts of stuff, but the work is yet to be done. The work is still ahead of us. We have got to do. A sermon is never rightly heard until that sermon is turned into practice. Teaching is never rightly heard until it's turned into practice. So he says the work is still ahead of us after we've learned all sorts of things. He says a natural man may know much, but all that he knows lies strengthless in his brain. He has no power to live the truths he knows. A natural man can learn many things. Natural, carnal, fleshly men can learn many things about the Word of God. They can memorize Scripture. They can learn and study Scripture to a great extent and become great biblical scholars, quote unquote. But they are strengthless, powerless to live the truth that they know. Covenant teachings, and here's the blessing, covenant teachings convey strength as well as light. And they do what they teach. Isaiah 8, verses 11 to 13. For the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. Thomas says this is a most sweet and comfortable scripture, both in regard to what it implies and what it expresses. For it implies that the holy prophet had no small combat within himself, and it expresses that God came in with strength and both taught and led him in the way that he should go. And here is the blessing of covenant teaching. It is teaching that points the way and teaching that holds the hand and takes us forward. It's teaching that directs as well as carries. God carries those with young. God lifts us up and takes us on the right path. He pushes us forward even by His grace. He compels us by His Spirit. And so the divine covenant teaching is a powerful teaching. It's teaching that has power with it, the power of obedience. Because God who instructs is God who causes us by His grace to obey. Now, fifthly, the fifth property of covenant or divine teaching is the teachings of God are sweet and pleasant teachings because they are suitable to the renewed part of man. That is, to our changed heart. Psalm 119, verses 102 and 103. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Now we struggle with following the rules and the ways of God. But David speaks of a time here and of a disposition in which he does not turn out from the rules of God because God has taught him. So David here speaks of a kind of teaching which causes us to stay in the way because it's such a sweet thing and such a delight to us, as he goes on in the next verse. Your words are sweet to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. In other words, why would I turn away from such sweet teachings? Why would I go out of the way of such sweet and pleasant rules? Your ways are sweet to me. Your laws are sweet to me. Your statutes are my delight. And therefore I do not turn aside because you have taught me. So you can see in those two verses the connection of several things. That this is divine teaching that comes from the Lord. It is teaching that keeps us in the way. It is teaching that is sweet to us because by His grace we are in the way as those who have been made new. And so God's teaching is sweet because it's suitable to us being born again. And then lastly, number six, this covenant or divine teaching, the sixth property is that it is an abiding teaching. God's teachings keeps the judgment steady and the heart stable. Psalm 119, verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Again, we struggle with perseverance. We struggle with obedience. But David here prays for a type of instruction, a kind of instruction that will cause him to keep it unto the end. David prays for instruction that will have with it a perseverance, an enabling grace that will cause him to keep his ways to the end. What kind of teaching is this? This isn't any kind of teaching that man can give. This is a teaching that God gives by His Spirit within, inscribed upon our heart. This is a kind of teaching in which the Spirit places upon our palate a taste for the things of God, a desire for these things, and a desire to stay in these paths. This is this divine and covenant teaching, which comes to us in our afflictions. Here he wants to give us a few cautions. He says, take these cautions with regard to divine teaching. He says, when we say that God teaches inwardly, clearly, experimentally, powerfully, sweetly, abidingly, that's the six properties. When we say God teaches in this way, our meaning is not to be understood as if God taught all at once. Such teaching is the fruit of affliction, and fruit is not gathered immediately, but it must have a ripening time. This checks our impatience. We like God's instruction, but we want it all packaged and microwaved. We want it now. We want it immediate. We want the quick minute. Give it to me now. And I want all six principles or six properties. And I want it all in one jolt, one bolt, right? Just one quick injection of this good medicine and we're set for life. It doesn't work that way. These are things that we learn throughout life. And these are things that we learn throughout our experiences in affliction. It may be that God has cast us into a time of affliction, that we might learn one of these properties. And then He delivers us. And we walk upon the wind for a while, and then He casts us down again to learn another property. Or maybe to further solidify or deepen what we've already learned. There's a ripening time for these fruits. They are not to be gathered quickly. They are not to be gathered all at once. But they're worth waiting for, because they have eternal, eternal blessings attached to them. And so these fruits are to be waited upon. They are to be looked to the Lord for. He goes on as a further caution. When we say that God teaches whom He chastens and teaches them thus and thus, it is not to be understood as if He taught all alike. How many of you like your neighbor's afflictions? Your neighbor's afflictions are always nicer than yours. Right? They're always shorter. Your neighbors always get delivered quicker than you do. It always looks like it was an easier affliction. And oftentimes, we do wish we could trade. But God doesn't teach us all in the same fashion. He says God has several grades in the school of affliction as well as in the school of the Word. 1 John 2, verse 12, we learn about fathers for experience, young men for strength, and babes for the truth and being of grace. Therefore, if God has not taught you as much as another, do not say that He has not taught you at all. It may be that others have come out having learned much. It may be that we see others come out of their trial and out of their affliction having grown in great grace. And yet we look in the mirror at ourselves and we see that we didn't change much through our affliction. But what is it that God taught you? Maybe He didn't cause you to grow in so much grace as He really showed you your emptiness. As He showed you your weakness, your unworthiness, your frailty. As He exposed your sin. That's all. You remember from Crooking the Lot? All different reasons why God afflicts us. Here we're talking about the lessons we learn in affliction, but you remember from there, there's a whole list of reasons why God brings affliction. To teach us things, or to convict us of sin, to restore us to the right path, whatever it may be. He hedges up our way that we might walk in the right path. And so, one of the worst things we can do, and one of the worst things we do, is compare ourselves with other Christians. We mustn't compare ourselves, because what God is doing in the life of someone else, a brother or a sister in Christ, He's not doing in your life, even if you're both struck with the same trial. It doesn't mean you're both supposed to learn the same lesson. And so often we come along and when we, having been delivered ourselves, we come over to our brother or sister and say, oh, it's easy. All you have to do is this, this, and this, and this. And we prescribe the remedy that worked for us, as it were. And we tell them, oh, God's just trying to humble you. He's just trying to teach you this, that, and the other. And we want to just point the way out. But it may not be that that's the lesson God would have them to learn. In other words, rather than telling them what they should do, based upon our own experience, we should come alongside and pray with them, pray for them, encourage them, be a help. And be an encouragement, having had the experience and having grown in grace, but pray for them and help them search out what God might be doing in their life. And so God doesn't teach us all in the same. Look at letter C, the next caution. When we say that God teaches powerfully and abidingly, it is not to be understood as if these teachings did put the soul into an immutable evenness of spirit, or freed it from all insurrections and disturbances from opposite corruption. Such a frame of soul is only the privilege of the glorified estate. In other words, God, we talked about powerful teaching, a teaching that brings with it the power of doing, an abiding teaching, a lasting teaching, a teaching that causes us to persevere to the end. And yet it doesn't mean that we're never going to be troubled again. It doesn't mean that our spirits are so humbled, that we're so evened in spirit, that we're free from ever being discontent again. You could bring any affliction you want on me. I'm so content with affliction. I had such a rough one. I've learned all I need to learn. You can set anything up on my shoulders, no matter how heavy the cross, I will bear it with a smile. Really? That's not so. That frame of spirit is only the experience of the heavenly estate. Perfect, absolute contentment. Right? Paul did say he learned how to be content in whatsoever situation he found himself. But Paul learned in the school of affliction. He learned in the school of trial. He learned in the school of much prayer, even as he cried out to God that the thorn be removed thrice. So Paul stormed the gates of heaven praying for this thing to be removed, and yet it was not. And he had to learn to rejoice in his weakness and to be content in his affliction. He says, here the church has its fulls and its wanes, its flows and its ebbs. And so we should not expect anything other than these sorts of trials from which we will learn, and then more trials from which we will learn again, and then yet further trials. We should not expect to come out of a particular trial and just ride the wave to the heavenly shore. It's not going to happen. Life is filled with these sorts of troubles. And so he goes on and he says, moved, the taught of God may be, but not removed. We may be moved by trial, moved by affliction and disturbances, but we will not be removed from the hand of God. Fall they may, but not fall away. Puritans used to say we may fall from grace, but not out of grace. That's the same idea there. We may fall. And indeed, many of us, we always fall. But we will not fall away. And our disturbance, our affliction, may upset us fearfully, but not finally. It may upset us and shake us terribly, but not totally. And I think we can look back and we can consider some of our own trials, and we can see how we were shaken terribly, or we were shaken fearfully. And yet here we are. It was neither final nor total, because God's grace is sufficient, and because this divine teaching is abiding, He causes us to persevere. We persevere because He preserves us by His grace. Okay, look at number 8. He gave us 6 properties of this divine teaching. He gave us a few points of caution, but then He wants to come out of this and wrap this point up by reminding us that there are certain things inseparable from covenant teaching. Certain blessings that go along with it. First point, He says, the soul is thereby made sensible of the least stirs and whisperings of corruption. In other words, one of the things that always accompany divine teaching is a sensitivity to sin. A sensitivity to sin. You know that you have learned from God. You know that, as Christ says, you have been taught of the Father. If you increase in your sensitivity towards sin, if you increase otherwise in being desensitized towards sin, or you increase in what is often called Christian liberty after your affliction, then we doubt whether you've been really taught. There's a sensitivity to sin that we learn. Romans 7:23, of course, we know Paul was able to say, after much trial with his sin, after much struggle, after much besetting, he says, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Romans 7 is amazing. It is amazing that Paul is able to write Romans 7. Such a righteous man he was. But it's amazing he can write so clearly of my experience, of your experience, that he can expose the hearts of all of us. He says exactly what we feel. Paul, by his trouble, by his affliction, was made sensible of the stirring of corruption within his heart. He was made sensible and aware that all that he did, as John Owen says, sin was at his elbow. Paul says, whenever I would do good, evil is present with me. It's that close. It's right on our elbow. It's right behind us. And so that's one of the blessings that accompany covenant teaching. There's a second blessing. They are exceedingly displeased with the opposition they find in their natures against the teachings of God, and do rise up in indignation against all that contradiction which is in the unregenerate part, in what kind soever. 1 and 2 obviously go together then. It's not just that we're sensible of the stirrings of corruption. We are led to hate it. We loathe it. And so Paul says, I find in my members this war. But then what does he say after? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? He cries out to God, woe is me, as Isaiah did in chapter 6. He cries out because not only is he sensible of it, but he hates it. He's displeased with it. He loathes it. He fights it. He rises up against it. And how can you rise up against your flesh? Not by strength. You rise up against your flesh by prayer. And so he cries out to God. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's my deliverance. And so this is what I will do. With my mind I will serve God. Though with my body, with my flesh, I will serve sin. In other words, my flesh is ever bound and ever prone to sin. As long as I am here, this war will continue. But one day, as Paul says, we put off this tent and put on our immortal body. So we are sensible of it. We are exceedingly displeased with it and rise up in indignation against it. In our whatever we find in our unregenerate part, in our old man, whatever we find, whether it be pride or lust or anger or envy, unforgiveness, hatred, whatever it is, however small, if you can call sin small, which you really can't, however it is, however whatever size it is, whatever kind it is, we hate it. Look at number 3, letter C there. And if that will not do, rising up against it, being displeased with it, if that will not do, then they go to God in prayer and they spread their temptations before the Lord. Psalm 42:6. And my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. They pray out their distempers and pray their hearts into a better frame. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. O my soul, why are you downcast within me? For I will yet praise Him. We're sensible of it. We hate it. But what do we do about it? Go in a corner somewhere and pout? We pray our souls into a better frame. We go immediately to God and spread before God all our temptations and cry out to God for deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find ourselves at peace in Him, that we might be encouraged that He is at work in us and He is our King. And He will subdue the sin of our hearts, for that is His promise. Letter D, by virtue of the powerful teachings of God, they are enabled to maintain opposition against all the evil which they find in their own spirits. What accompanies divine teaching? But this enabling, this powerful teaching, what accompanies it, of course, as we've said, is this enabling to maintain opposition against all the evil which we find in our own spirits. Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other to keep from doing the things that you would, or the things that you want to do. In other words, the desires of the flesh war against the Spirit, lusteth against the Spirit. We know this. We feel that every day. But what's our encouragement? The other part of the verse. And the desires of the Spirit, who indwells us, these holy desires, these, Paul says, are my desires. This lust or strives against the flesh. And so we are enabled by God and by this divine teaching, we are enabled to oppose all that evil which we find in ourselves. Next point. He says, not only so, but by the help of divine teaching, the soul gains ground against that fleshly opposition wherewith it is molested by degrees. Psalm 138, verse 3. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. And so by the grace of God, we are enabled not only to oppose and to strive against all that we find in ourselves that is of the flesh, but we are able to gain ground. In other words, we are not merely on the defense. By the grace of God, through divine teaching, in affliction, we are able to play offense and to gain ground, to take back what has been lost by degrees, little by little. He says, prayer brought in God, and God brought in strength, whereby the psalmist gained ground against all his distempers. On the day I called. And when did he call? On the day of trouble. And what did God do? God answered. But with God's answer came strength. My strength you increased. The next point, letter F there. Though the soul be not always the same for temper and acting, yet it is always the same for purpose and design. We may not always be able to function the same way. We may not always be able to perform at the highest of our abilities. But we always purpose and design such. Psalm 63, verse 8, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. He says, though the soul cannot keep all the commandments, it can respect them all. It presses after perfection, though it cannot overtake it in this life. We press after it. We see it as our desire, as our duty, and as our endeavor to obey all commandments all the time. That's our desire. That's our duty, we know it. And that is our endeavor. And though we fail, we pursue it. The next point, and I think this strikes home with a lot of us who struggle with assurance and other things. Look at letter G. The soul has not always possibly the same relish and taste of divine truths and ordinances, but it has the same estimate. It keeps up high appreciating thoughts of spiritual things, and when it cannot relish them, yet even then it hungers after them. The soul doesn't always, and we recognize this as we look in ourselves and as we continue in our walk with Christ, we don't always have the same relish, the same desire after the things of God. And yet we always have the same estimate. We always highly esteem them and regard them. And when we find in ourselves, because of our sin, that we cannot relish them, that we cannot hunger for them as we do, as we should, yet we hunger after them. We desire to be filled with that same hunger. We desire to long for them. In other words, we may not have the palate for them at the moment, but we desire. We ache that we don't have the taste for it, and we desire to have that taste restored. That's what he means. Because there are many times when we struggle. We know that we should long, that we should desire to do things, and yet we don't. But do you desire to desire? That is an indication of grace. Right? How do we respond to our lack of desire? Do you loathe your lack of desire? Are you frustrated by your lack of relish? Are you frustrated that you're not hungry for the Word of God? And do you desire to be hungry? That's a sign of grace. So take heart. In other words, take comfort where you can. And you can lament that you don't hunger for the things of God as you should. But desire for that hunger. And if you desire for that hunger, that should be an encouragement. Psalm 119, verse 20. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. There should be that longing at all times within us. And it should be such that it consumes our soul. It should take us up. There should be that hungering. Lord, I wish I could do more. I wish I felt more. I wish I knew more. I wish I loved more. I wish I hungered more. I wish. That's our prayer unto God. And therefore we pray that God would stir us up and give us a greater hunger for Him. And He will. He will do it. He gives us one more caution there, letter H. One more caution. He says, all of these things are inseparable from covenant teaching, these seven things. But here's a caution, a caveat. An allowance must be made regarding these inseparable concomitants in the case of desertion. For a child of light may walk for a time in darkness. In other words, he affirms on the one hand from Scripture that these things accompany divine teaching in affliction. Always. They're inseparable from it. But it may be the case of some that in God's wise providence, He lets them walk in darkness for a season. And if that's the case, then they will know none of these things. Christ walked in darkness for 3 hours. And so great was the darkness that He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Now the Trinity had not split from one another. God was with the Son. The Spirit was with the Son. The Father and the Son and the Spirit were still of the same essence. And they were not divided. God had not abandoned Him. But the comforts and the consolations and the peace and all of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the Son was taken away from Him as He walked in darkness. And all of these things that are inseparable from our trials were removed from the Son that He might be left in total, sensible, feeling darkness. That He might be brought to the point of crying out, why have You forsaken Me? That was the experience of hell for our Savior, our hell. And so Christ did feel that. And Isaiah 50 verse 10 talks about the saints who walk in darkness and have no light. God sometimes takes His countenance from off us, or sends a dark cloud between His countenance and us, so that we don't always feel the shining of His face. That's why one of the blessings, of course, the Aaronic blessing, the Lord lift His countenance up and shine upon you, right? The Lord bless you, shine upon you with His countenance, show you His face, that you might walk in His light. And so we have six properties of divine teaching. One, caution to follow those. Seven inseparable items or blessings from covenant teaching. And then another caution. Let's come to one more point of instruction for tonight. He says, how does affliction lie in order to instruction? In other words, what tendency chastisement has to promote the teachings of God in the soul? What use does God make of correction to this end of teaching us? How does God use affliction to teach us? If these are the lessons, the 20 lessons from the last two Lord's days, if these are the lessons that accompany affliction, if this is the nature of divine teaching that belongs, that God places in affliction, then how does God use affliction to get this teaching into our hearts and minds? How does God do it? He goes on, he says, for all things do work together for good, Romans 8:28, but not all things work together alike. Sin does work for good, but it's by absolute omnipotence, the power of God. It is by pure prerogative, no thanks to sin, that any good comes of it. God beats Satan with His own weapons. In other words, in the decree of God, God is able to use, and He does use, all sin to accomplish His good purposes. But it's not because it's sin. It's sin and it's sinful and it's evil and it's damnable and condemnable. It's the highest of all evils, as we said last week. But God takes that which is bitter and makes it sweet. God is able to use even the greatest evil and turn it around to good. He accomplishes His own good by those purposes. Think of the greatest evil of all time, the crucifixion of Christ. Right? And yet, what did God accomplish by that? But the salvation of His people. Think of Joseph, just a simple thing. Joseph being sold into Egypt, imprisoned, etc., etc. You know the story, and yet what did God accomplish by it? The preparation for Israel. The preparation for the nation to be born up in a fruitful land, though under slavery, and then to be delivered. And so God sent Joseph ahead that during the famine, Israel might be provided for, that His people might stay alive. So God took that evil and accomplished good by it. And so He says, affliction is an evil of God's making. We learn this from the crook and the lot. There's no crook, but God has made it. Amos 3:6, is there a disaster in the city and has not the Lord done it? So affliction is God's making. And God is able to bring good out of it. He has so tempered the nature of affliction, and He so ingredients it by His divine skill, that there is some fitness and disposition in it to serve and promote His own gracious designs in the children of promise. The question is, how can affliction have such good purposes? How can affliction cause or bring forth such good fruit in the life of God's people? And Thomas Kaye says, well, since affliction is God's making, is of God's making, then God fills affliction with His own skill and His own ingredients, so that when it works upon His people, it comes to a fruitful end. That's his point. He goes on and he says, there is in chastisement a subserviency to prepare the heart to close with divine teaching more than it is naturally capable of. God speaks when we are most apt to hear, congruously, yet forcibly, by a fit accommodation of circumstances, which you may discover in four particulars. And so here he's setting up the next four things he's going to establish. There is in chastisement a subserviency that prepares the heart. There's something in affliction that prepares our heart to hear God. And that's why these teachings only accompany affliction. Because these teachings have God's special ingredient and God's special hand upon it, directing and guiding, that actually makes the heart soft and opens the ear. and makes us able to be instructed by God. If it wasn't for God's use of affliction, we would never learn these things. And it's because God is using our afflictions that we do learn these things by His grace. And so God puts things together, such an accommodation of circumstances, He says, that we can learn from four particulars how God uses affliction to teach us. So four things, and then we're done. He says, by correction, God takes down the pride of man's heart. In other words, by affliction, as we've learned already from Thomas Boston, by affliction, God humbles our hearts. Such a masterpiece of obduration. How do you like that description of your heart? A masterpiece of obduration. That means a masterpiece of hardness. Such a masterpiece of obduration is the heart of man that it stands like a mountain before the Word and cannot be moved. Every preacher feels that. The mountain of hard hearts before the preached Word. People are just unwilling to move. You could tell them anything. You could preach heaven, you could preach hell, and they don't move. That's the hard mountain heart before the Word of God. And it will not be moved until God comes with His instruments of affliction and, digging down those mountains, casts them into a level plain. And then God may stand, as it were, upon even ground and talk to man face to face. By affliction, God tears down, He chops away at and cuts into the mountain of our hearts, the mountain of pride, and He humbles us. And when He finally brings us down by trial, then we listen. And so God knocks our pride down. That's the first part of this picture. That's the first way that God uses affliction to bring such wonderful teaching into our hearts. Instruction that it would certainly be easier to hear without affliction. At least you would think. But it's actually harder to hear it without affliction. The second thing is, affliction is God's forge, wherein He softens the iron heart. Job 23, verse 16. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. This is Job speaking in his affliction. His heart was made faint by his affliction. Thomas Case says, when the earthly heart of man is so dried and hardened by a long sunshine of prosperity that the plow of the spiritual husbandman cannot enter. How you like that, farmers, right? Gardeners? Isn't that a beautiful word picture? When our heart is so dried and hardened, like hard soil. And what has hardened it? The long sunshine of prosperity. In other words, everything's been just great. We've had a good run, we might say. Matter of fact, we've become so hard under the heat of the sun that the plow of the spiritual husbandman, Christ, who would work in us spiritual graces, the plow cannot enter. And so what does God do? He softens our hearts with showers of adversity, making the heart capable of the immortal seed, and blesses the springing thereof. Blesses it so it brings forth fruit. Psalm 65, verse 10. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. The seed falls upon stony ground in our hearts until God turns the stone into a heart of flesh. Our hearts are hard, and the Word, the preacher preaches, the teacher teaches, and the Word will fall along the wayside and upon stony or thorny ground until God softens our heart by rain. And what rain? The showers, the rain of adversity, of affliction. The third way, the third reason that affliction works so well to teach us is because by chastisement, man is made more attentive with God. In prosperity, the world makes such a noise in man's ears that God cannot be heard. You ever thought about that? I love the Puritans' word pictures. The world makes such a noise in our ears that we cannot hear God. 2 Samuel 14, verse 30. Then he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine and he has barley there. Go set it on fire. And so Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Don't you know Joab came to see Absalom after that? Remember, he wouldn't come see him. So just set his field on fire. He'll come. Well, God does that. God sets our fields on fire. He makes us more attentive. We do not hear His call. We do not hear His word. And what is His word but a beckoning call? What is the word of Jesus but come to me? And yet we're deaf to that. We don't hear. We don't come. We ignore Him because the noise of the world is so loud. We think we're having so much fun, yet we're really not. But we think we're having such a great time. The last thing we want to hear, the last thing we want to listen to is Christ calling us to come unto Him. But God, by His grace, by His mercy, He sets our fields on fire. And so thus, after many neglecting the preached word, neglecting the taught word, after we neglect God again and again and again, God brings us to treat with Him by affliction. Again, He brings us full circle and right back around to Him by affliction, that we might have open ears. And finally, affliction is such a good means of divine teaching, because affliction is an eye salve whereby God opens the eye of the soul to see the need and excellency of divine teaching by the discovery of its own brutish ignorance of God and of His ways under all divine administrations. And by means of this discovery, God draws out the heart into humble and holy supplication for divine teaching. In other words, correction discovers the need for instruction. Job 34:32, "Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more." And so we've boasted quite a bit of affliction. We have said that affliction is a wonderful teacher. As a matter of fact, affliction is such a good teacher. It not only has these 20 lessons attached to it, at least, but it has a particular kind of teaching attached to it, which cannot be found in other places. This divine teaching. And we've said also that accompanying this divine teaching are seven other concomitants, seven other blessings attached to it. So we've made a huge boast of affliction, that it is our best friend. We should praise God for affliction. And yet, how can we say such wonderful things of affliction? How can we make such bold claims of something which not only the world hates, but excuse me, the church hates affliction? We despise affliction. We don't like affliction. We would prefer not to be afflicted. And yet we make these bold claims. How can we say so? According to these last 4 points, affliction is such a wonderful tool in the hand of God. Affliction has such a tendency to teach us things that we need to learn and that we won't learn otherwise. Because affliction takes down the pride of our hearts. Affliction softens our hearts. Affliction makes us more attentive. And affliction causes us at last to see the need and the excellency of divine teaching. Affliction teaches us how ignorant we are of God and His ways, and that we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so we have much to be encouraged about here, and we have much cause to thank God for our troubles and to ask God to teach us what we need to know. And if it's by affliction, then let it be, and let it come in abundance. Because the more we are afflicted, the more we are taught. And the more we are humbled, the more God is glorified in us. The less of us is left after affliction, then the more of God is in us. And so we should not run away from affliction. And we certainly should not, as we learned before in The Crook and the Lot, we should not try to kick against the goads and straighten our own crook and divide the spoils against God, because then we will just come to greater affliction. Let us seek in all of our trials to learn these valuable, valuable lessons, to learn them well, because when we learn them, then we'll be better suited for the next affliction, and then even more so suited for the following, and even more so suited again for the other. Because our life is filled with afflictions. It is by much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God, Luke said, and so we are reminded that if we want to be where God would have us to be, if we want to do what God would have us to do, we will do and be by affliction. Amen. Let me just take a couple of minutes here in closing, as I promised you, and read this letter from Samuel Rutherford, which will sum up this well. And I'm not going to read the whole letter, it's too long, but I do want to read a portion of it. To Lady Kenmore. And I'm starting in the middle, so you'll have to just jump right on, but the first part talks about something else. I want to come to the point about her troubles. He says, "Know therefore, madam, the place whither our Lord Jesus comes to woo a bride. It is even in the furnace. For if ye be one of Zion's daughters, which I ever put beyond all question, since I first had occasion to see in your ladyship such pregnant evidences of the grace of God, the Lord who hath his fire in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem is purifying you in the furnace. And therefore be content to live in it, and every day to be adding and sewing lace to your wedding garment, that ye may be at last decored and trimmed as a bride for Christ, a bride of his own adorning, beautified in the hidden man of the heart. Forgetting your father's house, so shall the king greatly desire your beauty. If your ladyship be not changed, as I hope ye are not, I believe ye esteem yourself to be of those whom God hath tried these many years, and refined as silver. But, madam, I will show your ladyship a privilege that others want, and that you have in this case." In other words, a privilege she has because of her afflictions, which is what we're just talking about, this divine teaching in affliction. Such as are in prosperity, and are fatted with earthly joys, and increased with children and friends, though the word of God is indeed written to such for their instruction, yet to you who are in trouble, spare me, madam, to say this, because she lost a child, remember, from whom the Lord hath taken many children, and whom he hath exercised otherwise, there are some chapters, some particular promises in the word of God made in a most special manner, which should never have been yours, so as they are now, if you had your portion in this life as others. Many chapters and many promises in the Bible which would never have been yours were you not where you are now, on the backside, we might say, of much affliction. And therefore all the comforts, promises, and mercies of God that God offers to the afflicted, they are as so many love letters written to you. Take them to you, madam, and claim your right, and be not robbed. It is no small comfort that God hath written some scriptures to you, which he hath not written to others. You seem rather in this to be envied than pitied, and you are indeed in this like people of another world and those that are above the ordinary rank of mankind, whom our King and Lord, our Bridegroom Jesus, in his love letter to his well-beloved spouse, hath named beside all the rest. He hath written comforts and his hearty commendations in the 54th of Isaiah, verses 4 and 5, and in Psalm to you. Read these and the like, and think your God is like a friend that sendeth a letter to a whole house and family. But he speaks in his letter to some by name that are dearest to him in the house. You are then, madam, of the dearest friends of the bridegroom. And so the scriptures are written to all in the house, but some he's called her by name. If it were lawful, I would envy you that God honored you so above many of his dear children. Therefore, madam, your part is in this case, seeing God taketh nothing from you but that which he is to supply with his own presence, you are to desire your Lord to know his own room, and take it even upon him to come in the room of dead children. Jehovah, know thy own place, and take it to thee, is all you have to say. In other words, you are to know that the Lord would come and take up residence in the room of your heart left by your lost child, because he has said he would. Madam, I persuade myself that this world is to you but an inn, and that you are like a traveler who hath his bundle upon his back and his staff in his hand and his feet upon the door threshold. Go forward, honorable and elect lady, in the strength of your Lord. Let the world bide at home and keep the house. Go with your face toward him who longeth more for a sight of you than you can do for him. Ere it be long, he will see us. I hope to see you laugh as cheerfully after noon as ye have mourned before noon. The hand of the Lord, the hand of the Lord be with you in your journey. What have ye to do here? This is not your mountain of rest. Arise then and set your foot up the mountain. Go up out of the wilderness, leaning upon the shoulder of your beloved. If you knew the welcome that abideth you when you come home, you would hasten your pace. For you shall see your Lord put up his own holy hand to your face and wipe all tears from your eyes. And I know then you shall have some joy of heart. Madam, paper wills me to end before affection. Remember the estate of Zion. Pray that Jerusalem may be, Jerusalem he's praying for the church as a whole, Jerusalem may be, as Zechariah prophesied, a burdensome stone for all, that whosoever boweth down to roll the stone out of the way, to roll the church out of the way, may hurt and break the joints of their back and strain their arms and disjoint their shoulder blades. And pray, Jehovah, that the stone may lie still in its own place and keep band with the cornerstone. I hope it shall be so. He is a skilled master builder who laid it." What a wonderful letter. Encouraging her, and he always does that. He encourages those to whom he writes in their affliction and trials. Then he always calls for prayers for the church. And I love that word picture. They try to roll the stone, the church, out of its way. May they break their backs and let the stone lie still, attached to the cornerstone, which is Christ. And he says, "I hope it is so." In other words, I know it is so. Because the person who laid that stone is a master builder. Right? Even as Christ said, "But the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." What a great comfort we have. And we are part of the church, members of the church. And so even in all of our troubles, we may fall, but we will not fall away. Right? We may be tossed, but not finally nor totally. So take encouragement in your affliction, in all of these matters, that God may teach you, but He certainly will uphold you. All right, let's pray.